Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to the table, ladies. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about some of the things that we do here at Naomi's Table. And one of the most important things, Nancy, that we have been doing for the last, well, we're on our third year now, is as much as we can over the airwaves, whether you listen on podcast or on the radio, is we make disciples here of other women. So it's godly women who are committed to following and learning and obeying Jesus Christ, helping other women do the same. And that's really, that's in everything from Titus all the way through both the Old and New Testament, just teaching and training up those who are younger in the faith.
And we have to remember, making disciples is the Lord's chosen method of spreading the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. When you talk about how he did it, during his public ministry, he spent more than 3 years pouring into 12 men, training, teaching, giving them an example to follow.
Yeah.
And that included a whole lot of proof of who he was. It also included much wisdom when you look at, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount and all of the things that were in the parables that he used to teach them. But he also drew them away privately and taught them really the meaning of these things, not just, you know, this is a good story sort of thing.
Yeah, and he had other disciples as well, men, women, younger people, older people, and they'd follow him around, and he had huge crowds. But we've been talking about discipleship these past few days, and I believe both on Monday and Tuesday we talked about how many of his quote-unquote disciples thought that his teachings were hard, and many of them walked away. But like you said, Nancy, he poured into the 12 disciples because he knew that they would be taking on the mantle of his word to the people. They'd be establishing churches. They would be the ones to pass on the true gospel that he wanted them to hear.
And to all of the disciples, all of those who are following him, not just to the 12, he does say the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There were, I think, over 100 people that were present at Pentecost. Mm-hmm. All of them were disciples of Christ. All of them received those tongues of fire, and all of them were speaking in foreign tongues that they themselves didn't know to all of the various Jewish people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the holy feast days from all over the world.
It must have been incredible. And we've done programs here at Naomi's Table on the Pentecost and what that meant and why it fulfilled certain scriptures. So do a little search on our search bar for those ladies. Just type in Pentecost and check some of those podcasts out as well. But yes, they believed in him. They believed on him. You've heard that. That's not just Christianese. They believed on him, knowing that he perfectly fulfilled the law and that he came to die for their sins, that he was and is our promised Messiah.
In addition to the living example that they had in Christ, they knew from their Torah, from the scriptures, that it was a standard principle to be mentored or discipled.
Yeah.
You look at, for instance, Moses, his father-in-law Jethro. He actually helped Moses become a better leader by teaching him how to delegate so he wasn't burning himself out. Or you look at, for instance, the old priest Eli, who actually raised Samuel. When Hannah finally was given a child by God, as soon as he was weaned, she had dedicated him to God already, and she brought him to the temple to Eli, and Eli was the one who actually raised Samuel up and taught him about hearing from God. Remember when Samuel is hearing the voice of God in the middle of the night and he doesn't know what it is, Eli has to tell him, even though Eli himself can't hear it anymore because he was so disobedient.
I love that story as well. Ladies, remember we did a Bible study with Beth Seifert on that book, and you can check that out. It's in our archives. If you're really interested, that is a great, great Bible study. You know, if you think about discipleship today, Nancy, in our lives, we need to be learning from Him. We need that discipling, no matter how mature you are, but we also need to be discipling others. If you look at the characteristics that we've been talking about, you can simply sum them up. If you are assured of your salvation, as it says in John 3:16, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, if you're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and if you're sharing Christ's burden for lost souls of men and women, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." So if you're a discipler, you're harvesting.
Yes, and I think those three characteristics, I think, are very key for those who are discipling others. We need to ask God for discernment when we are doing that, and wisdom, because Satan would love nothing better than to put dry footpaths in your way, that you will spend all this time and effort pouring yourself into, and all for nothing, because they are actually more attracted at having you in their lives than God. And I think we've all had those kinds of experiences.
You know, for me personally, Nancy, I was just somebody that I've interviewed before, a young man who thought, you know, I'm a gay man, I've got these attractions, but I was raised in the church, and I know what it means. I know that it's really a bad thing, so I'm just going to pray it away. I'm going to pray, God, take these feelings away from me. Take the temptation, and all of this. And of course, it didn't work, and he thought, well, God's not answering my prayers. And when he finally came to a saving faith, he realized, you know what? It wasn't God that I wanted. I wanted nothing to do with God. I just wanted Him to magically take away my sin, but I didn't want to abide in Him. I didn't want to be a disciple. I didn't want to be obedient to Him. Mm. And so what a huge difference and what an eye-opener that was.
Too often we get wrapped up in discipling people who are only parroting back to us the things that we teach them, and we're hearing all the right things, and we're not using that discernment that God gives us. And we find that, well, they're saying the right things, but they're not doing the right things. So what's the disconnect here? And I was involved with a young lady. It was when I was a pretty new Christian myself. And it was not something that God had brought together, but that person said, oh, please help this girl. Yeah. So I met with her for months and months and months. We were going through the book of Matthew. She was saying all the right things, but her life was still a mess. And she didn't show any interest really in getting that life turned around. And finally, God prompted me to ask her the right question. And the right question was, who is God to you? And her answer was, whoever you want Him to be. He can be different for everyone. And that's when He showed me, see, when you do it my way, you're going to bear much fruit. When you do it the world's way and you try to force stuff to happen, Satan is going to waste your time any way he can and get you as burned out as he can, so that you will be impotent to actually do the work of God that is there for you.
I think many of us have fallen into that trap of either trying to please people or trying to get somebody saved or, you know, trying to get somebody discipled. And you can't. It truly has to be in God's timing. And, we've all been there. We've all had those, like you said, Nancy, the dry footpaths, the waterless clouds. And it just, it takes us off mission. It takes us away from the work that God has us doing, truly. And I think the enemy really likes to use that to trip us up.
Here's another example we have, and it's from the Apostle Paul, and he actually spelled out what mentoring should be like. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And then Philippians 4:9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice.
Yes, and he was the perfect example. You know, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's really, ladies, what we are to be doing with one another here at Naomi's Table. And I just want to put a little plug in, speaking of Naomi's Table, we've got a Google Plus group. And if you don't know what Google Plus is, it is a social network, but it's on Google instead of Facebook. And this way, nobody can see what you're writing because it's a private group. It's ladies only, and we are there to disciple one another. That's what we do there. So check us out. You can go to naomistable.com, read about it, look over those. We do have rules because we want to protect our women in that group. We don't want anyone to be harmed or hurt or preyed upon. Praying is okay, but P-R-E-Y, not so good. So we really take extra measures to protect you ladies when you're in that group. And right now what we're going to do is we're going to get our own discipling here by opening up God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're learning some fantastic lessons from our teacher, Ruth Christian, and here's today's lesson.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Today we're in lesson 12 of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. Today we'll look at the remainder of this chapter where Solomon deals with the oppression of the poor again and the injustice of it, and then discusses wealth as well. So let's dive in. In verse 8 he says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel at the matter. For high officials watches over high official, and higher officials are over them." It's just interesting. Here we definitely see a complex bureaucracy in action. And Solomon knew this well as the king. So, and then in verse 9, he says, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." All right, so Solomon says this oppression of the poor and injustice that went with it should surprise no one. The poor oppressed that he had in mind here, it would be the common laborer, the farmer, the shepherds, any of those who work to supply the basic needs of all the kingdom. And even with a complex, and possibly corrupt bureaucracy of laws and taxes, et cetera, everything that goes with it, everyone depends on what comes from the farmer's field, even the king. So the preachers seem to delight in these ironies of life. In other words, while the peasant is protected by the king, or at least he should be, as the executor of the laws, the king himself is dependent on the peasant, and the wealth of the nation is the fruit of the laborer's toil. So then he goes on to say in verses 10 through 12, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." Well, of all people, Solomon knew that the gathering of riches did not satisfy. He knew this also is vanity. And Solomon also knew that as one's net worth increased, so did one's expenses and the expectations of others and the needs of others. So when Solomon says, "The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep," he's really indulging in the envy here of the laboring man who has so much less to worry about. The poor rich man, he has these greater worries that keep him up at night. So then he goes on in verses 13 through 17 and he says, "There's a severe," "a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to their own hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Solomon next observes that wealth does not bless the life of every wealthy person, or at least not all the time. He had, I think, two rich men in mind here. One hoarded all his wealth and ruined himself by becoming a miser. The other man made some unsound investments and lost his wealth. He was right back where he started from and had no estate to leave to his son. He spent the rest of his days in the darkness of discouragement and defeat, and he did not enjoy life. Like all of us, he brought nothing into the world at birth, and he took nothing out of the world at death. Well, remember Job, when he lost his family, all except his wife, and his servants, and all his possessions, he mourned, and he worshiped God, and then he said in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Paul states in 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8, "For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Let's keep in mind that Solomon was advocating neither poverty nor riches, because both have their problems. Remember what he wrote in Proverbs, actually, chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. He says this, and I love these verses. "Two things I request of you," he's talking about God, "deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." The preacher has warned against the love of money and the delusions that wealth can bring. So now, in the closing verses of the chapter, he affirmed once again the importance of accepting our station in life and simply enjoy the blessings that God gives us. He says in verses 18 through 20, "Here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. It's good and fitting to labor faithfully, enjoy the good things of life, and accept it all as the gracious gift of God." Solomon gave us this wise counsel in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 3, verse 22. And he's going to repeat it at least three more times. So Solomon added another important thought here. The ability to enjoy life's blessings is also a gift from God. Not just what he gives us, but the ability to enjoy it. Now, he's going to expound on this in the next chapter. In verse 20, let me just say that the meaning of this verse is not clear. When he says, "For he will dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart," we really have two possibilities here. The person who rejoices in God's daily blessings will never have regrets. Or the other possibility is that the believer who gratefully accepts God's gifts today will not fret and worry about how long he or she will live. They take each day at a time and use it to serve the Lord. In a nutshell, Solomon knows wealth does not satisfy. Wealth brings difficulties to life, even though it's a gift of God. The important thing is that we love the Lord, accept the lot he signs to us, and enjoy the blessings that he graciously bestows. A good view of how we should deal with, you know, wealth, money, possessions, with God and eternity in the picture is 1 Timothy 6, verses 19 through 21. We'll close the lesson with these verses. Command those, Paul says, who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Until next time, may we think on these things. You can download the study guide for today's lesson at naomistable.com.
All right, Nancy, well, that was our Bible study for today, and I really appreciated this one. It makes you realize that even with a person who has everything, all the material goods, all the brain smarts, he was very wise, but King Solomon had issues. I mean, you think that money will solve all your problems? You think that wisdom will solve all your problems? Fame, perhaps? Nope, you're still going to have problems.
That's for sure. And he even talks about how sometimes it's easier if you're poor. You know, you sleep better at night if you're poor, because when you're wealthy, then your demands on your time increase. People always wanting something from you. And it's really hard to maintain, too. So, and I know we're all going, oh, poor baby. Yeah. But, you know, it is true that wealth does not satisfy, and that many times it only increases your worries in life.
Yeah, I think there are worries in life no matter what your financial situation happens to be. And I know that there are a lot of rich people. I know them, personally. I don't have a lot, but I know that there are people who have a lot of money who just, they worry. They worry about their wealth, their position. They worry about, losing it. And then on the other side, I know and have worked with and have dear people in my family who have nothing. They're poor. And they're worried about, you know, am I going to get kicked out of my rental unit? Am I going to, you know, this or that? And so there's worry in life. And, where is that peace? Again, where are they getting that peace that surpasses all understanding? And if you have the Lord, if you have Jesus Christ, you do have that blessed assurance, and you can understand it, whereas Solomon here doesn't seem to understand it.
Mm. You know who this entire lesson reminded me of was Ebenezer Scrooge.
Oh.
You think of all the wealth he had, and he was really more like a hoarder of it, and let the building of that wealth really consume him, but he never used it to make himself comfortable, let alone to help others. He could have been helping others. And then, of course, when he gets that comeuppance from the three spirits to visit him, he realizes his error, and he repents, and he actually starts doing good with the money. And that kind of brings us to the conclusion of this lesson, where Ruth was telling us about how if we accept where we are in life, we enjoy the fruitful labor, the blessings that God gives us, and you realize that your satisfaction is only going to come from when you do good and take care of others with what you've been given, realizing not only does it come from God, but it is God's.
Yeah, everything that we have is His, and it's only by His blessing that we have anything at all, let alone the very next breath that we are going to breathe. And by the way, I love that Ebenezer Scrooge story. Every Christmas I do listen to the musical version that came out a few years ago, quite a few years ago now. Theologically, no, it's not biblical at all, but I still love the lesson of it, and it's quite humorous, actually, when you think about it. But, you know, ladies, as we close out today's program, think on these things. Think about where you find your satisfaction. Are you wrapped up in the worries of your position, or are you trusting on the very one who blesses you with the things that you do have? And so good lessons to learn from today. And of course, if you would like to get the study guide, you can go even deeper. You can do that. Just download it from our Bible Studies tab at naomistable.com. Nancy, as we wrap it up, I know you've got some Bible verses. What'd you find today?
Well, we're going to be talking about a young man who was very wealthy, but yet he realized there was something he lacked. There was that God-shaped hole in him, if you will, that he knew he was missing something. And we're, of course, talking about the rich young ruler, the rich young man who comes to visit Jesus. And I'm going to look at the account in Mark, and this is Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Well, see, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Oh, thank you, Nancy. There's so much in there. We can do an entire week's worth of programs on just that scripture that you just read. Well, ladies, we are going to take off for now, but we'll be back tomorrow at the table. Bring some friends along, pull up a chair, and we'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.